Watch your eyes as Ryan finds his way to the switch. And if you've got a Bible you brought with you, or if you grab one from the pew in front of you, begin making your way to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And I'm going to give you a Baptist quiz here. This is a Baptist quiz. One question only, and no, it's not write your name down. This is a complete, this Baptist phrase, as loud as you can. Okay, maybe not quite as loud as you can, but loud enough so that the folks around you know that you know the answer to this Baptist quiz. You ready? We've always done it. That was weak. Weak. Shame on you folks. That's okay. Maybe you're not Baptist. Maybe you're just followers of Jesus Christ. It's a whole lot better anyway. If you were ready to finish that sentence, we've always done it that way. Until Jesus comes on the scene. For 1,400 years, the Jewish people have done something a certain way. And Jesus comes on the scene and just disrupts everybody. The politicians, the religious folks. I love the fact that Jesus didn't get along with the religious folks. He didn't. If you study the New Testament, you study the Gospels, the people that Jesus Christ bumped heads with the most and confronted the most were religious people. But he also got everybody up in arms, even though he himself never had an arm to swing or an axe or a sword. He got politicians bent out of shape as late as 2009. He disrupts things. That's okay. When you're God and you decide to take on flesh and blood, you can disrupt things a little bit. You created the universe, why not stir it up a little bit? That's what Jesus Christ has done. So when he comes onto the scene, they've got 1,400 years of we've always done it that way. What have they done that way? They have tried to deal with sin. Sin that separates people from God. And for 1,400 years, they've been taking the life of an animal and completely missing the point about why they're taking the life of the animal. And Jesus Christ comes on the scene and just makes it all readily apparent. Old Testament, New Testament, the Scriptures have taught, the soul that sins has to die. There's a righteous, a holy, a perfect, and just God. And then there's us. Sinners, sinful, not righteous, not holy, not just. Well, how does this God get this person there? He comes and he escorts me there. And he makes a stop, a pit stop, at a cross. At a cross. Because you see, what's separating me from him is that my sin hasn't been paid for. And what the author of Hebrews is going to argue in the next four verses is that for 1,400 years we may have always done it that way, but for 1,400 years we still haven't gotten it done. Sin still was not taken care of by taking the life of an animal. For 1,400 years. Hebrews, the entire book, is about the superiority of Jesus Christ. In the first two chapters, Jesus Christ is superior to the angels. In fact, he is Jehovah Sabaoth, the commander of the angelic host. Chapters 3 and 4, Jesus is superior to Moses. Moses parts the water, Jesus walks on it. And doesn't even get his feet wet. Okay, I added that portion, but chapters 4 through 7, Jesus Christ is superior to the Aaronic priesthood. And that may not make sense to some of the folks here tonight. What's this Aaron priesthood? Moses had a brother named Aaron. And from Aaron would come the descendants of a Levitical priest, the Levites. And these guys would be responsible for day after day after day after day, year after year after year after year, taking the life of an animal that they thought would have removed their sin from them. And it did nothing to remove their sin. It did, however, demonstrate an act of obedience that would set them apart. So when the real sacrifice would come, it would make all of that obedience count. Hebrews chapter 8, 9 and 10. Jesus is superior to the sacrifices. Four verses. And that's how the sermon is going to stay so reasonably short tonight. Read verses 1 through 4 with me, or listen, and then we're going to dissect the passages. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. For them they would not have ceased to be offered. For the worshippers, once purified, would have no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. The author asks the rhetorical question in the midst of that, those four verses. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? You see, it's a rhetorical question because he's not really asking the question to get an answer. He is going to imply the answer. He's implying the answer in what he speaks. And in fact, he's asking the question so that he can give the answer. The author of Hebrews is asking this question so that he can give the answer. Let's see what's in this section. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come. When that scripture passage talks about the law, it's meaning the sacrificial system that had been set up for almost 1,400 years. It was called out by God to say, take an animal, and on a yearly basis, on a daily basis, depending on what sins you had committed, take the life of an animal. Take the life of an animal, pour out its blood on an altar. Ooh, it's a little gory, isn't it? It's a little rough to swallow. I mean, those of us who hunt at H-E-B for our food, I've said that before, where we don't chop up anything except the wrapper around the meat. Don't even touch it, right? When we do, you get the antiseptic wipes out and you wipe your counters off. But these guys, year after year after year, according to the law, they would offer animals in place. And the reality is it didn't even start with Moses, did it? It started all the way back with Adam and Eve. When Adam and Eve sinned against God and they thought, hey, I'm in the garden, I've sinned against God, and now I realize I don't have any clothes on, I'm naked, and I'm ashamed, and I'm going to go get fig leaves and try to cover that up. And God says fig leaves aren't going to cut it, because when a person sins, that person has to die. And so God takes the life of an animal, covers Adam and Eve in lambskin. Starts all the way back in the garden. When somebody sins against God, the Bible tells us today that the wages of that sin is death. And that death isn't just this physical stuff here. It's not the person that I saw lying in a casket in Judah about an hour ago. There's more to death than just that. The death that the Scriptures, the Bible warns you about, is a death that keeps a person separated from God. It's called a spiritual death. You see, when we sin against God, we get separated from God. And if we stay separated from God when we physically die, that separation becomes permanent. And God says, no, I'm not, I don't want that. I don't want that. God offers something else. But until He offers that something else, the law provides a continuous reminder. A continuous reminder. He says it's not the very image of the things to come. It's a shadow of the good things to come. It's a beautiful metaphorical language, if you will, in this portion of the passage. When he's talking about this law and all these sacrificial animals that are being offered and all the sacrificial portions, it's as if God Himself is taking a pencil and putting forth an outline, if you will. And then when Jesus Christ comes on the scene, that chalk outline, which was a shadow of the things to come, gets filled in so that you see the full image of what God intended, and that's in Christ, in Jesus Christ. The Greek word there describes a preliminary outline for the shadow. But the Greek for the idea that the very image tells us that it's a finished portrait. It's a work of art. It's a completed project. Christ is the one that brings the color. Christ is the one that completes the imagery of what we've seen for 1,400 years. So He is not a replacement. He is the completion of what they have been practicing for so long. But we find that they offer this continuously year by year, by year by year. Meaning that sacrifice is repeatedly offered. And what does that tell us?
What is the fact that these guys would take the animal, the life of the animal, year after year after year? Let's first talk about the four things that it means to them and to us. And then there are two more things that it means to just us. That portion of Scripture, if you're looking at it, says what this means to us. It means, number one, that it can never make those who approach perfect. That whole idea for the word perfect can be translated salvation or saved. It means that that gap that existed between God and man wasn't closed with the animal sacrifices. That gap still existed. That boundary, the barriers that separated man from God would be permanent there. They couldn't approach God because they'd taken the life of an animal. We'll talk a little bit more about what it did do. But it first tells us it can never make those who approach perfect. The second thing it tells us is that there's no removal of sin. That those sacrifices, the taking of the life of an animal, never removed sin. For 1,400 years, we've always done it this way, but for 1,400 years, we've never removed sin. What have we done? We've covered it. But we haven't removed it. It's kind of like a spot on the carpet, right? You just get a bigger carpet and lay it over there. At least for a while. Well, the third thing it tells us it can't make those who approach perfect. It tells us the sacrifices don't remove sin. But it tells us the third thing is that it cannot cleanse the conscience. It cannot cleanse the conscience. For the worshippers, these are the guys that are bringing the offering, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sin. But the problem is, they still had it year after year after year, this guilt and this overwhelming sense of, I don't know what's wrong, but I can't feel, I feel separated, I feel empty inside. The idea of consciousness. This author has already dealt with this slightly. If you'll back up, if you're in Hebrews 10, back up to Hebrews 9. Because Hebrews 9 shows us the two different ways that the author was looking at these consciousnesses, if you will. It almost sounds strange. Verse 9. Talking of the sacrifices, it was symbolic for the present time in which both the gifts and the sacrifices were offered, which cannot make the person who performed the service perfect in regard to their conscience. It's as if they never got set free from that guilt. Verse 14, where we see what Christ has done. Backing up to verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling for the unclean, if it sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, there's a lot of religious talk in there, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, offering himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? There's two different ways they dealt, tried to deal with sin. You could deal with sin with the animals, and you could deal with sin through Christ. One, there's no removal of the guilt of sin. The other one, you're completely set free. April 10th, 1983, tomorrow, 26 years ago, I became a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. 26 years ago. Wish I could go back to Texas A&M. And I know many of you are questioning my salvation if I got saved at A&M. You'll question it even more when you find out I got saved in a Catholic church. 10 o'clock at night. Nobody there. I was going to go sit by a lake and pray for my girlfriend because I just dropped a bombshell on her. I'm 18 and I've been doing drugs for 6 years and you didn't know anything about it. Started drugs when I was 12. Yeah, ripe old age of 12. Hadn't even got, well, yeah, I just come through puberty. Started 6 year drug habit, told the girlfriend. She had tried to share with me Jesus Christ. Her sister had tried to share with me Jesus Christ. Wouldn't have anything of it. My parents divorced when I was younger. Both of them were alcoholics. Grew up on my own. Did not need parents. Didn't need anybody. Certainly didn't need this Jesus guy. I could stop the drugs. I had. Stopped them a couple of times for a day or two. Didn't work. But on April 10th, 1983, having broken up with this girlfriend, I walk into the back of a Catholic church instead of going out to a lake. And I sit in the back right pew, second to the last pew. And instead of having a beautiful cross that's lit up front, they had a crucifix of Jesus Christ. And all of a sudden, it absolutely all made sense. Everything my sister in Christ now had been telling me, everything my girlfriend had been sharing with me, made sense. That was for me. With Neil in the pews, probably there for about 30 minutes, weeping before God, understanding what that was about, and rejoicing because this guilt that I had carried, this conscience that I suffered under, was gone, removed. Now let me make a long story really short. I eventually married that lady. We've been married 25 years. And her sister that presented the gospel to me is sitting back over here. And her husband discipled me as a young believer. Put up with me. That had to be a tough thing. Make Nathan Richards up front here seem like a Boy Scout. Folks, the only thing, if you're trying 1,400 years or what everybody else has already tried and hasn't worked, let me encourage you to try Jesus Christ. If you really want to be set free from that guilt that just kind of overweighs you, and part of it is you're not just set free from the guilt, that inner thing that's inside of you that seeks to be with a God that you can't draw near to, that barrier disappears. Because the Bible says that God comes and takes residence inside you. His Spirit is born in you. The term the Bible uses is you become born again. God gives birth to His Spirit in you, and by doing that, then calls you His child. I was His creation before that. That night I became His child. And I have the privilege of referring to the Creator of the ends of the universe as Abba, Father, Dad. Not quite as intimate as Mom, but my God creates the universe. And so did my dad. You have the privilege of that. But with these animal sacrifices, the author tells us there's just a reminder of sins every single year. Let me ask you a question. Does anybody want to be reminded of their sin? Yeah, who might be? No. Remember Adam and Eve? God made the animal skins for them. They perpetually walked around with an understanding that their sin cost the life of an innocent animal and their sin would eventually cost them their own life. There was still a death that was going to occur. It would be Adam and Eve. They'd go a little bit longer than me. It might be nice hitting midlife at 450 years, but they died. Now, what does this tell us? For those with intellect and those who seek additional knowledge and stuff, those who want greater understanding of the Scripture, it tells us very interestingly that these offerings are continuing to go on, which means the temple that they were offering those sacrifices in was still standing. We know historically that that temple was destroyed in AD 70. Tons of historical records says that the temple was destroyed in AD 70. Christ said it would be, and it certainly was. So everything we're reading and everything the author is writing here occurred before AD 70, 2,000 years ago. And if it were 2,000 years ago, then it was probably about 30 years after the life of Christ. And most likely this person who's writing to us spent time with that Christ. Folks, what's implied in this passage is clearly stated. It says it's not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It's not possible points to the inherent weakness of that system. I mean, if something works, you shouldn't have to do it every year over and over and over and over. How many of you want to have your engine overhauled or your transmission rebuilt once a year? It gets a little costly after a while. But the fact that they had offered for sin again and again and again implies the inherent weakness of the system, that the animal sacrifices weren't going to be able to put away the sin. The yearly repetition merely repeats the failure. The yearly repetition merely repeats the failure. And that was me before I came that night into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Mine became a weekly or a daily failure. I'm going to quit. I couldn't quit. I'm going to quit. I couldn't quit. My first semester at A&M, I was stoned 10 days straight before finals. Still got a 3.27 GPA, but was stoned 10 days straight before finals. Because just like this failure, I repeatedly failed to stop the drugs. Now you might ask the question, if the animal couldn't make those guys in the Old Testament perfect, how were the folks in the Old Testament saved? How were the folks in the Old Testament saved? Let's go back to that passage we read just a few minutes ago in chapter 9, verses 13 and 14. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, let me unwrap that. They would take the blood of the bulls and the goats and the ashes of the heifer, and they would sprinkle, they would put it on that which they considered unclean. And the Bible says it sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. The word sanctify is a big religious word that simply means they separated them. It set them apart. To make holy is to set apart. And that's what this was doing. They were saying, by obeying God, I'm separating myself. I'm saying, God, I know that I sinned. And my confession of my sin is the fact that I'm giving you the best as an offering of animals. And by giving that, I'm taking myself and I'm separating myself from the rest and saying, God, I know I have sinned against you. That was real easy for me to know. April 10th, 1983. I'd love to tell you I don't sin now. I'll share with you what my prayer life is like. God, I thank you that I've been laying in my bed. God, I thank you that I haven't sinned against you today. Lord, I thank you that I haven't used your name in vain. I haven't jumped on somebody. But Lord, I'm about to get out of bed for the day, and I need your help. I barely make it out of bed before I'm sure I sin against the holy God. But I'm sanctified and I'm set apart, and I can confess that to God. Finish that passage. It sanctifies for the sprinkling of the flesh. What does that do? What does that do, this purifying of the flesh? It marks the believer of God by setting that believer aside and by setting him apart. Maybe you'll like this analogy. The analogy is a little weak. You ever seen those really dirty 18-wheelers? Inevitably, what does somebody use their finger right in the back of those? Wash me. That's what that did. In the dirt, in the dust, it's as if offering of those animals said, wash me, Lord. And instead of being covered 2,000 years later, Jesus Christ would then be the sacrifice that God was looking for. You see, if a man sins and a man has to die, then a man has to die to cover a man's sin. And an animal isn't going to cut it. And so the man Jesus Christ says, I will do that. Who is he? Who is Jesus Christ? The Bible says it is God in a bod. God Himself takes on flesh and blood and has to humble Himself. The Bible describes Him as just having to humble Himself to look at the earth. And now He takes on flesh and blood. And He goes to an old rugged cross to die for my sin. Where I should have died, He died. And you can't read the words, wash me anymore. Because I've been washed. I've been cleansed by Jesus Christ. It's a perpetual cleansing. And what did He do when He washed me? Psalm 103, verse 11 and 12 says this. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His mercy towards those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west. How far apart is that? A little bit more than this, right? Just a wee bit more than this. It can't be measured. I won't even go there. I was going to say Chuck Norris could calculate that distance, but...
He does preach faster than
me. Yes, he does preach faster than me. He can also count to infinity. He's done it twice. As far as the east is from the west, that's how far God has removed my sin from us or our transgressions from us. Folks, I'm a sinner. And the blood of Christ continuously cleanses me of that sin. King David, 400 years, 400 years after they started this sacrificial system, I think he grasped it. He was rich. He was wealthy. He could offer as many animals as he wanted. Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17, the king writes this, "For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." The king who could offer and did offer 1,000 cows, when they were moving what's called the Ark of the Covenant, recognized that what God preferred to the sacrifice of animals was a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. And for those of you who are believers, I want to speak specifically to you right now to understand the power of what that passage means to you and to me. It's the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives that prepares us to be this sacrifice. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. When I sin against God, having the Holy Spirit, which is God, dwelling in me, the Holy Spirit of God in me responds to my sin by making me broken over my sin. To hate what I've done against the God that died for me. And now what do I have? I've got sin that's been transformed into a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. What do I now have? The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. I have a sacrifice to offer to God. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Don't go hiding behind fig leaves. The work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer says, "You've sinned against me." And the Holy Spirit says, "I'm broken and I'm contrite." And David, 1,000 years ago, understands that the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. As believers, you don't have to run from God when you sin. You can run to Him instead and offer Him yourself. Why? Because Jesus Christ has died in our place. The payment's been made in full. Imagine Jim and I use this analogy a lot, change it up a little bit. Imagine Jim and I decide to go out to West Texas, and we're going to see which is faster, his bike or my Cobra. Yeah. It's faster to run out of gas. So it's my 305 horsepower against however much he's got on something that weighs a lot less, but Jim and I are really opening up these bikes. His bike, my car. And we're going about 150 at those speeds. You don't get a ticket, you get arrested. So Jim and I go down to the courtroom. I love using this analogy. And in the courtroom, we recognize that the guy there, it's Scott's dad. We know, man, we got it made. That's Scott's dad. Come on, Scott's dad. And Scott's dad wrecks that gavel. He says, "Jim, James, knuckleheads. $500 fine and or 1 year imprisonment." Jim doesn't have $500, and I don't have $500. But we thought we knew this guy. And we did. But he has to carry out perfect justice, and to carry out perfect justice, he has to find us guilty. We're guilty, and we're going to jail. But we also know Scott's dad. And Scott's dad takes off his robe and comes and writes 2 $500 checks. And offers them to us. Jim takes it. Jim goes free. I don't. I go to jail. I had what was offered to me. I had the way out. I just refused to take it. Folks, Jesus Christ didn't write a check. He completely paid a debt. And He offers it to you and He offers it to me. He says, "Here it is. Take it, come freely into my presence, exercise your free will and say no, and separate yourself from me for all eternity.